Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. It's good to see Joshua stand up here, pray over us, and read the word. Joshua, Sushant. I do know who you are and who your dad is. Sushant here to pray over us and to read the word of God to us, something we've longed to see and rejoice over for years upon years. More than Wayne can remember, I'm sure. This morning, though, we are going to look into Revelation chapter 19. Sushant read from Matthew 22, which we'll look briefly at a bit later today, Lord willing. But the main text that we'll be looking at is found in Revelation chapter 19, and primarily verses 6 through 10. But we're going to start reading in verse 1 from Revelation chapter 19 and read down then through verse 10, and then we'll begin. So if you would stand as I read this. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Verse 6, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God.' The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you again for this, your word. We thank you that it is a means of grace to our souls, that through it, Father, you have promised and do transform us after the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, that is our great prayer this morning. For those of us here who know you, who have tasted of the sweetness and the goodness of the gospel of your Son, Father, we pray that indeed you would mortify our sin and that you would transform us after his great and glorious image. Father, that we can pray such things with confidence, in recognition of your promise to do just that, certainly should fill us with joy. And Father, I pray that you would do that today. Fill us with joy. And Father, if there be one here today who does not know you, who have not yet tasted of the sweetness of Christ, Father, we pray that you would grant them such a pleasure, such a privilege, such a grace. Father, be merciful to them today. Grant them life that's found in Christ. And Father, you will be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. I begin this morning with a question. That question is, I think, appropriate for the text itself that we're looking at, and that is, how important is marriage to God? Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated the marriage of Noah and Mackenzie Todd. But we celebrated much more than just the union of one person to another, just like we would celebrate much more than the union of any two people. I tried to draw attention to that in my message at that wedding by saying that in every marriage there's a faint whisper that sort of lurks behind it and sort of breathes through every marriage. And that whisper began in the garden when Adam took Eve as his wife. And what that first marriage has always whispered, and what it whispers even now, that there is a greater romance, a greater love, and a greater groom who has taken a bride in a greater marriage. And that's what the scriptures teach us, isn't it? Paul said that there is a mystery behind and within the marital union or the marriage between a man and a woman. And that mystery is, of course, Christ and the church. Jesus is, of course, the greater groom, and the bride he has taken is, of course, the church. And the greater marriage, what is the greater marriage? Well, it's union to Christ by grace through faith. In fact, it is our salvation that is the greater marriage, which is why the author of Hebrews tells us that marriage should be held in honor by all. Honored by all, not because of the particular man and the woman and what they might do through that marriage, but honored by all because of the greater thing that it points to, our salvation. To get practical, right as we begin, as I've said many times, Revelation is the most practical book in the Bible. I've had some challenge me on that. But I think that's something for us to revisit time and time again. Husbands and wives, maybe, speaking together about their own marriages, honestly and humbly, lovingly and graciously about your own marriage. Does your marriage speak of a greater romance than what can be found merely between two people? Does it speak of a greater love in some way, of a love that was demonstrated on the cross when Christ died for sinners? Does it speak well of and point to the greater groom or the bride that he washed with his blood? Does it in some way point to redemption? I think that's a worthy discussion for us to have with our wives and our wives with our husbands, especially those who profess Christ and profess that his glory is their chief end. And so a look at marriage through the lens of redemptive history is helpful, I think, to sort of elucidate for us how important marriage is to God. And that's what I want to do this morning a bit, because I think that's what we're sort of taught to see through this. We're going to work through Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10, with an eye toward marriage from the beginning and to where we find it as we're looking in chapter 19 as the marriage between Christ and the church. And the reason I want to do this is because marriage is a picture, as Paul says, of Christ's relationship to the church, but it's also something more than that. It's a signpost reminding us that God's creation is itself wonderful, that God's creation and his purposes in creation have not ended, they are not over, and that his plan to redeem a people for himself that might be in such an intimate relationship with him that it could be compared to the relationship between a man and a woman, that his intention to redeem such a people is going forward. Our marriages are to be testaments to that. And I pray that our exuberant rejoicing at the marriage supper of the Lamb this morning will help us to live very practically and purposefully in light of that. As you see in your outlines, my points are all centered around reasons for rejoicing. I have four. We may only get to three. We'll see where we are. But there are four of them. I'll go through them as we go. But even a reading of the text that we just read, if you focus on verses 6 through 10, it's pretty clear that the passage itself is about rejoicing. But I pray that in some way we are all convicted this morning to be better husbands and to be better wives, that we might work together to have better marriages that point to a greater groom who has taken a bride in a greater marriage. I pray that our rejoicing turns to practically living, especially those of us who are married now or those who are preparing to marry, that we might live in such a way that certainly the glory of God is our chief end. And so let's begin with the first point, the reason for rejoicing, number one, which is found in verse 6. And I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." The picture here that John is seeing is incredible. He's seeing into the throne room again, where we were back way back in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And the reason for this is that it's heaven's response to the unfolding events that he's been given eyes to see and ears to hear. In vision form, of course. And what he sees and what he hears is, of course, eruptive. Shouting, singing, praising. It's not a trickle or a stream of voices. It's not just a river of voices. It's not even just a waterfall of voices. Neither is it an ocean of voices. In my mind, it's all of those combined together. Many waters, all of the waters, pouring forth praise. And with it, peals of thunder, not an isolated small thunderstorm, but a great and mighty crashing thunderstorm. The voices and the crescendos are all a cacophony of sound. It's loud. It's louder, probably, than John has ever heard. And it begins with hallelujah. What is the reason for this raucous praise? Well, I think it's twofold, but really wrapped up really into one thing. Clearly, it's the reign of God that is being extolled, but connected very intimately to that is the second part, which really comes at the end of verse 7. So you have the praise for God and his throne as the almighty God who's reigning. And then at the end of verse 7, it says, his bride has made herself ready. I hope to show how those two are connected, and you can write down both if you wish. But the first reason that I have for rejoicing in my notes is, at last, there's a bride fit for the groom, a bride worthy of her groom. To truly see the reason for that rejoicing, though, we have to sort of go back. The reason they were so exuberant, the reason they were so loud with many waters and peals of thunder. And we go back to the beginning. The climax of creation prior to the fall was the very first marriage. It was through that first marriage between Adam and Eve that the earth was going to be filled with bearers of God's image. And as they filled the earth, they would be extending the rule of his sovereign reign. This is something that we mentioned last week. As they grew and as they, this was the original design, as they filled the earth with bearers of God's image, they would be extending the rules of the rule of God's sovereign reign. And as they filled the earth, God would then be filling the earth through them with his glory. We spoke of that, as I said last week, in another vein, but still the same. The ideal or the goal of creation was of a creation that was filled with the glory of God. A man and a woman having children who have 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 children. Filling the earth was the way that was going to come about, this filling the earth with his glory, it seemed. So right at the start, there's a celebration of marriage and what God intended to do through it, which, again, I'll repeat, was intended to fill the earth with his glory. But then, of course, came the fall. Man and woman rebelled, and then sin and death spread to all. And the sin and death that spread to all men and all women strained what was supposed to be a marital relationship blessed by God for the glory of God, for the good of humanity. The fall happened, and adultery became a common theme, as well as certainly other abuses that are found within as we walk through redemptive history and under the Old Covenant, and as we read through the Old Testament. But adultery is often highlighted. But not only had marital relationships been strained because of sin, but more importantly, man's highest relationship to God was affected by sin. It was broken. The fall left man and woman fallen. Fallen short of the glory of God. So the intimacy and the closeness of the fellowship between God and his people that was supposed to be imaged by the closeness and intimacy of marriage was broken. And so by consequence of that, so too was marriage. Just a chapter after the fall, Genesis chapter 4, we see polygamy enter the picture and grow and grow and grow until it becomes the norm. Allowances are even given for polygamy, even under that law. Writs of divorce are given because of the hardness of heart to protect the abandoned or neglected or abused wives. But despite the failings of sinful men and women, marriage is still, though throughout, even under the Old Covenant, held in high regard, holding a prominent place within redemptive history because of what it would point to. God used the language of marriage to describe his covenant relationship with Israel, rehearsing her betrothal to him, and then him taking her as his wife. He says in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8, when I passed by, listen to the tenderness and the love the compassion here. When I passed by you again, I saw and saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God. And you became mine. It's a sad story of marriage, obviously continued. We know how this relationship was strained and broken by Israel's constant turn to other lovers, strange gods, as we saw in the book of Judges, constantly turning to the god Baal. In that same chapter of Ezekiel 16, I think just 7 verses later, God through Ezekiel recounts this by saying, "But you trusted." So after speaking of his betrothal and taking her as his wife and making her his, he says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. And your beauty became his." God is saying, not mine, but his. In the book of Hosea, this sad story of marriage is put on center stage. The book itself was based upon a marriage between Hosea and Gomer. Hosea represents God, and Gomer, his wife, represents Israel. Time and time and time again, Gomer goes to other men, living with them, shacking up with them. She's handed down time and time and time again until no man will have her, and she's sold on an auction block. Gomer was Israel. Israel was Gomer. It's what she had done to her faithful husband, God. She had taken the goodness that God had provided and worshipped Baal for it. Idolatry was Israel's adultery. And so she was an unfit bride. But even within the Old Testament, there's hope. In Jeremiah 31, we hear a promise of a new covenant, which would be the basis for the marriage between God and a fit bride. A fit bride. What does that mean? Well, one that's not unequally yoked. A marriage that's not unequally yoked. A marriage between two that are equally yoked. How? Listen to Ephesians 5 again. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." She sounds like a worthy bride, doesn't she? She's washed clean, she's in splendor, she's without spot, she's without wrinkle or any such thing other than that. Holy and blameless, said. Worthy indeed. So Christ came as the greater groom to take for himself a bride worthy of his marital love. Where could such a bride be found? Nowhere. That was the effects of the fall upon Israel, but upon all of mankind. Sin and death spread to everyone. There's nowhere that such a bride could be found. None were righteous. None were without spot or wrinkle. None were without blemish. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we need to rephrase a bit. Christ came as the greater groom to take for himself, a bride who would be made worthy of his marital love. Made worthy is the key distinction. In verse 7 of Revelation chapter 19, it says that the bride made herself ready for the marriage. But then in verse 8, we see that she could not do it for herself. She did not have the means to make herself ready. And so the means, the linens, are provided for her. The proper clothes were given to her to make herself ready. The idea here is justification by faith. A worthy bride would be a righteous bride. And so part of the rejoicing here is because the marriage is not as heaven looks down upon what's unfolding before them. What they're rejoicing about is this marriage is not between two unequally yoked spouses, but equally yoked spouses. The old marital covenant proved that man cannot make himself fit for a relationship with God. A law given to keep one's self pure was weakened by the sinfulness of man's flesh, as Paul says in the book of Romans. Regardless of any good intentions, man would fall. He would break the law at every single turn, as old covenant Israel proved time and time and time again. But under the new covenant, God would justify his people, not by the works that his people were unable to do, but by faith in the work that Christ was able to do and did on her behalf. The new bride in a new covenant relationship with the greater groom would be declared innocent of all sins. Every spot and every wrinkle removed from her, because the groom would give himself up for her, dying in her stead as the one, dying as the one who was spotty and wrinkled, even though he was holy and blameless. And she would be declared righteous because the groom had kept the law perfectly for her. So Christ has come, he's taken on flesh, he's kept the law perfectly, and he's given himself for this new bride that every spot and every wrinkle and every blemish might be removed from her. But there's still another bride who, in their estimation, had claims upon God as her husband. That other bride was Israel. There was an unfit bride and there was a fit bride, both with claims upon God as husband, and so a divorce was necessary. God is no polygamist, neither is he an adulterer. The marriage between Christ and the church would be a legitimate marriage where no false claims could be made. And that's what happened in the Great Tribulation, and the destruction of Jerusalem and her temple, which is at Revelation 19, verses 1 through 5 that we read of earlier, is about. The unfit bride was put away, and when she was, a new bride stepped forward, the church. That's the reason for the loud, raucous rejoicing of sound and thunder from heaven. The bride that Christ died to marry and the bride that Jesus rose from the dead so that she might walk in the newness of life was finally, in the scope of redemptive history, recognized as the people of God, even as Jerusalem was reduced to ashes in 70 AD. And this proclaimed the promise that he would rule over the earth. This relationship, this new covenant relationship between Christ and the church was a promise, or a fulfillment of that promise, a bringing back to mind this idea that God's plan all along has been to redeem a people for himself and to spread that people across the globe that the glory of God might fill the whole world. Earth. Well, the bride, the groom with the bride, through the bride, does this through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But don't miss the significance of this in terms of redemptive history. The church and her marriage to Jesus through the new covenant is what tells us that God's plan to fill the earth with his glory is back on track, as if it was off. That creation would again be wonderful, that his purposes through redemption are going forward towards a new heaven and a new earth where all will be filled with the glory of God. A reason for rejoicing? I think so, and heaven certainly thought so. Regardless of your position on the book of Revelation, as I say each and every week, it's okay for us to disagree over some of the details of the book. Regardless of who you might think the unfit bride is, or if we're in agreement upon that, the same at the end is true. We all agree that the fit bride who was made worthy for the bridegroom is the church, and that her mandate is to fill the earth with the glory of God through the preaching of the gospel. And this is why marriage between a man and a woman is so important to God, because it's a reminder of this to us and a demonstration of this on his part. Marriage is first about Christ and his people and his work to redeem them. It was about redemption in the beginning. It is now as we live under the new covenant, and it will be when it is finally consummated, when at last all of our blemishes are in earnest removed from us, as well as spots and wrinkles. And that's the mystery of our marriages. Our marriages are meant to spread the glory of God. The chief end of our marriage is not companionship. The chief end of our marriage is not happiness or any other lesser thing. Our marriages, like the first marriage, is about the spread of God's glory through redemption. Like Christ's marriage to the church is about God's glory being spread through redemption. And so husbands and wives, think very seriously about your marriage, if you're believers especially. Ask each other today, does our marriage reflect the original purpose of marriage? To glorify God? And is the story of redemption played out daily between us as we interact with one another over varying different things and stresses and issues that come into play in our lives? Is there sacrifice? Is there trusting submission? Mind you, willing submission comes through trust, and trust from seeing sacrifice. Is forgiveness found easily with your wife or with your husband? Is forgiveness given easily, freely, wantonly between a wife and her husband and husband and wife? Are you working together, laboring together to showcase the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ? Ask your children, if you're brave, what they see in your marriage. A husband who loves and sacrifices his time and his energy for the well-being of his wife. A wife who willingly and joyfully and trustingly submits to the care of her husband and leadership. Those are hard questions to ask, and the answers are even harder to hear, I'm sure. But still worthy, because our marriages are to point to something bigger than us, something greater than us. And now my wife knows why I made coffee for her and brought it to her in bed this morning. So that's the first. Rejoicing over a fit bride that was made fit by Jesus Christ. The second reason for rejoicing is found in verse 8. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. The fine linen are the righteous deeds of the saints. That sounds contrary to what we just got done saying. It's kind of confusing. Just a moment ago, I said that the clothes that she was given to wear were not her own, that she could not be trusted to make herself worthy by herself. And what that was referring to was justification by faith. Or by faith, we receive Christ's righteousness imputed to us. But here it says that the fine linens are the righteous deeds of the saints. How can she be incapable of making herself worthy and also then adorn herself with righteous deeds? Maybe we can ask it a different way. In what way did Christ make the church worthy, and in what way does the church adorn herself so that she is known to be worthy of Jesus, the groom? Because that's what is mentioned here. As heaven looks down and they look upon this new bride that has stepped forward under the new covenant in relationship to Christ as the groom, as they look down upon her, she looks. From their estimation, she appears to be worthy because of how she's adorned. How do we make sense of this? I think Galatians is helpful here. In Galatians, Paul is pleading with the church to not go back to Judaism, or at least a form of it. The Judaizers of Paul's day were trying to build a bridge between the church and Israel in some sense. They proclaimed that faith in Christ, sure, was important. We'll give that to you, but it's not enough. You also need the law. You need the law also to be justified. Paul saw this as nothing more than going back under the law and renouncing the gospel as the only message and Christ as the only way. Earlier in that book, he calls it such a message an anathema. What's interesting, though, is that in chapter 4, he draws a distinction between Israel and the church. Or for the sake of our study in Revelation, Paul draws a distinction in Galatians chapter 4 between the unfit bride and the bride who was made worthy by Christ through faith. And in that distinction, he says that the church is the one who has been set free while Israel is still under the yoke of slavery. Then in chapter 5, he goes on to talk about the liberty in which the church walks. He says, freedom is walking by the Spirit. Freedom is being led by the Spirit. Freedom is living by the Spirit. And finally, at the end, freedom is walking step in step with the Spirit. And that the evidence that one is walking with, living in step with, is the fruit of the Spirit. Well, what does all that mean in terms of the righteous deeds of the saints that adorn themselves that are adorned as the bride of Christ? Well, it means that the foundation of our worthiness is the righteousness of Christ that comes to us by way of faith and nothing but by way of faith. But it also says that Christ doesn't just deal with the church's legal standing. He also adorns the church in such a way that draws attention to his redeeming work. Through the gift of the Spirit, the church is adorned with the fruit of the Spirit. It's this that makes the church stand out as a light shining before men to turn the eyes of onlookers to the one who performed this great work. Christ doesn't just deal with the legal standing that only God will know. He also deals with the lives that shine forth the power of God, that others might see the signpost to the redemption that he's working. In reference to our study in Revelation, it's that the bride is progressively becoming more like the groom. So they are progressively becoming equally yoked. We might not think of the fruit of the Spirit as righteous deeds, but whether it's weeping with those who weep, or carrying each other's burdens, or giving to the poor, or evangelizing the lost, it's the fruit of the Spirit that enables each of those righteous deeds. And it's the Spirit that causes them to bring then glory to God through our meager efforts. So what are the righteous deeds that the church is adorned with? Well, there's many things we could say, but at the base of it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The unfit bride trusted in her own works, or in her own beauty, as Ezekiel 16 said. And the works of her flesh were evident. We saw it repeated time and time and time again throughout the Old Covenant, throughout the Old Testament, through our study of Judges, and we see it proclaimed throughout the book of Revelation. The deeds of her flesh were sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. But the bride who was made worthy, in contrast, was justified by the righteousness of Christ and then bore the fruit of the Spirit. Again, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. What a bride that heaven is looking down upon as they see her in comparison to the unfit that has been set aside. This bride that has stepped forward as the one made worthy. And this is us, the same church that heaven rejoices over, that steps forward as the bride who has been made worthy, is the same church that we are today. We too are the church that is the bride who has been made fit by the work of Christ, marked also by the same fruit of the same Spirit that indwelt them. He indwells us. We too are a signpost that God is busy filling the earth with his glory progressively over time as the nations are brought continuously under his rule. And this signpost is especially seen. It's seen in every relationship. It's seen in singles. It's seen in children. It's seen in all our dealings with men. But especially in a peculiar way within the context of our marriages. And that's the mystery. The world is to look at us and see that God is redeeming and adorning, that God is saving and he's filling. Is this the fruit that is seen in your marriage? Are these the righteous deeds that you're adorned with? This would be something that you could ask each other today. So far we have the reason that heaven rejoices is because at last there is a bride who's made fit for the groom on the basis of Jesus, Christ's imputed righteousness and adorned with the fruit of the Spirit. Plan from old through marriage before the fall is on track according to God's plan to redeem creation. This is evidenced in marriages, pictured, imaged in marriages that portray the gospel. Reason for rejoicing, number 3, verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Earlier, Sushant read from Matthew 22, verses 1 through 14, where we have the parable of the wedding feast. The same lessons apply. I think they're easily picked up on. A king has searched far and wide for a wife fit for his son. At last he finds her, and so a wedding is set. And guests are invited. Can you imagine living within a kingdom with such a wedding announced. Soon the prince will marry his bride. Without a doubt, everyone within the kingdom would be ecstatic to hear such news, hoping everyone, all of them, for such an invitation. Without question, there's no question at all. That's the preposterousness? I don't know. The absurdity. There we go. I thought of that. Absurdity. That's the absurdity of the parable itself. Who would say no to such an invitation? A king is throwing a wedding party for his son and his bride. Well, in Matthew 22, invitations weren't received with that much appreciation. The first invitation is sent, but none would come. None. Not a single one. Can you imagine? Absurd. Again, the invitation was sent. Maybe they didn't understand the ramifications of what's going on here, of what's going to be provided. Tell them, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatted calves. They've already been slaughtered. Everything's ready. All you have to do is come, and we'll enjoy days upon days of feasting and rejoicing and dancing. But the invitees pay no attention. Some went to their farm, some to their businesses. The rest seize the messengers who bring the invitations. They're so insulted by such an invitation that they kill them. What could the king do? He's been so gracious. He's been so kind to lead over, to rule over them and extend his gracious hospitality to them, to invite them to his place, to eat his food, to celebrate the marriage of his son. What was he to do? It infuriates him. And so it says in Matthew 22 that he destroys them and burns their city. That's 19 verses 1 through 5. Revelation, the smoke goes up and up forever and ever. Jesus came to his own and his own did not receive him. They refused his invitation. So the king sent invitations to others. Go across the land, go far and wide, invite everyone you see. The least of the kingdom. And these rejoiced at the invitation and filled the hall completely. In terms of redemptive history, the implications of this parable is that it's the Gentiles who were invited and filled the hall. And like we read of the bride in Revelation 19, they were fitted with the righteousness of Christ and adorned with the fruit of his kingdom. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Indeed. Blessed are those who are invited and made worthy by the righteousness of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the party. It's the same story over and over and over again. It's God through this new covenant relationship with his church where he provides everything that is required of us and then continues to provide for us a party to enjoy feasting around our marriage to the groom, the greater groom. And it is a party. Blessed are those who are invited to this party. That's what's being pictured. In one sense, this supper will be fully enjoyed when all things have been consummated, when in earnest we can gather around the eternal feast without spot or wrinkle in truth, when all sin is gone and there is nothing but righteousness. But in another sense, this meal is very much ours now. Jesus is the sum total of our feasting. This is my body, which is for you. Take and eat. This is my blood, which is for you. Take and drink. Every time we gather around the Lord's Supper, we are gathering around the choicest nourishments of our souls. Everything our soul could want. Everything our soul could need. We gather around his grace and his mercy. The love that was demonstrated to us, the finished sacrifice that was for our complete salvation, the promise that he will lose none that the Father had given to him, the truth that he is our king and we his kingdom, and that God is our God and we his people. And we gather around it every time the word of God is preached. We gather around it every time the word of God is read. Every time we plead its promises, every time we pray in accord with his will. In a very real sense, we are partaking of this supper now. And it's a party. It's one worthy of our joy and our rejoicing and our thankfulness and our trust and our faithfulness. And that's what our marriages should be portraying. That Christ is enough. I think we just sang that in a song not too long ago. Christ is all I have. Christ is all I need. And that's enough for me. Life in Christ is worthy of such things. That life in Christ is worthy of our rejoicing. That life in Christ is enough for us, more than enough. That life in Christ is a table filled with food, too much for us to eat. That our cup runneth over. Does your marriage portray that to onlookers? Marriage is hard. Life is hard. We face all the same stresses that everyone else faces as Christians. There's nothing different that they face that we don't face. Same sorts of trials, same sorts of tragedies, same sorts of heartaches, same sorts of struggles. It's difficult, it's hard. And to have this burden laid upon us, that you husbands are to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and you wife are to submit to your husband as the church does unto Christ, trustingly, joyfully, willingly. And do it in such a way that as onlookers look at it, they see signposts saying, God is still redeeming, God is still saving, God is taking back what was taken through the fall. It's difficult and it's hard. And we must remember the same way by which Christ's righteousness is imputed to us is the same way by which we live lives such as this, by faith. It's still God providing everything that we need, just us submitting to Him. It's Him working through us to sanctify our wives and Him working through our wives to submit unto the husband in such a way that this beautiful picture is portrayed. Sometimes our marriages and the struggles and the things outside of our life become so burdensome that our marriages don't look like what we're portraying here. And the reason is because we must remember that a marriage is only going to be a party if it's feeding or feasting upon the things that Christ provides, not the things that the world provides. If we're looking to Christ and to Christ for His glory and His glory alone, first and foremost, then there will be rejoicing. There will be comfort. There will be peace. There will be the spread of God's glory. So this morning, a sort of secondary application, we're to consider our marriages. The primary one is, of course, the eruption of heaven over the bride that was made fit by Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne. And that's reason for us to rejoice this morning, whether we're married or not. But in the secondary application, as we try to apply this to ourselves and see how important marriage has been to God from the beginning, is to ask ourselves the questions, is our marriage like this? Am I a husband like this? Am I a wife like this? And certainly we're all going to say that it's not. I know that I'm not. I thought long and hard this week about how many times just this week I'd neglected my wife. How many times this week, just this week, I didn't pray for her as I should. It's because I lost sight of how important marriage should be to me, but I lost sight of how important marriage is to God. And so it's something that we need to consider more often than we do. Our flesh is still weak. But through our weak efforts and our attention to the means of grace, God through us can portray His redemptive work in our marriage. That's my prayer for us this week. And then, if you are here today and you do not know Christ as your groom, as your Savior, I ask you to consider the man who showed up to the to the wedding party without the fit clothes. The reason he was speechless when he was asked why he wasn't wearing the clothes is because he had no answer. He was not fitted with the righteousness of Christ. It is only the righteousness of Christ that will protect you from the wrath of God. And so my prayer for you today is that you might see for the very first time Christ as this greater groom. That you would see that through him, salvation can be had through faith and not by works. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, that indeed you are a redeeming God, a God who saves, and not only saves legally in a justification sense or in a courtroom sense, but also, Father, that you are so good and kind to transform us and adorn us with your graces. Father, we pray that through your Spirit that we might begin to live out more and more of those. We pray, Father, that we might rejoice over the good work that you are doing. That we might feast on Christ and seek to feast on him alone. Father, we thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.